The first thing you're going to notice is my speech betrays me. You'll bear with me that I come from the old country and that I bring with me a very, very English accent. Although perhaps you wouldn't believe it, I was born in London within the sound of the old Bow Bells and originated with a Cockney accent. But going back a little bit before that, my grandfather came away from Central Europe bringing with him a German one. And that's where I've got a very awkward name. I don't doubt that some of you have been wrestling with it already. I've noticed that where I was in Pompano and Hollywood, just over the past few days, they had the name spelt wrongly on two occasions. And that is not to be, shall I say, misunderstood, because that's practically nearly every time the case. This very, very awkward name of Grünbaum, it was originally. And those of you that know a little German will recognize immediately that it simply means green tree. So during these days, if you can't manage Grünbaum or Grunbaum, try green tree. And if that doesn't work, you could always refer to just Mr. G. Although my wife and I are just plain Bill and Jean. The first time I went north of the border into Scotland many years ago, and I arrived at a certain chapel to preach in the A brother that evening, I came from a team of students, and he said to me, "What's your name?" I told him, and he scratched his bald head, and he says, "Och, man, I can't pronounce that." So he said, "For tonight, you'll have to be Mr. Grin and Bear It." When I went down to Wales, the best little four-year-old daughter of the family I was staying with could produce was Mr. Gumboil. The Northern Irish prefer something a little more topical. Mr. Marshall will bear with me. He's south of the border. And they come up with green bomb. I promise not to explode. And a few friends over here seem to prefer gumdrop. I take on all comers. So we are looking for another revised version. Delighted to be with you, and my wife and I appreciate so much being back in this delightful part of the world. We have the most precious memories of your fellowship and love in prayer and in your practical support and in your concern and in your interest towards not only ourselves but the people we seek to serve. Most of our life is given to serving the people of God behind the Iron Curtain. And I would mention that this evening and during the course of the week I will be making quite a number of references to that part of the world, to bring out some of the application of those things that we want to share with you. This evening, therefore, I'm going to show you some slides of how the Lord has been working in wonderful grace to that part of the world. During the past few years, as you know, the country of Poland has passed through deep waters and great difficulties, and still does. And it's been our privilege with others, but we've had a particular joy of bringing together and taking out in vast juggernauts great relief loads of supplies, some 160 tons of supplies, and God has done great and wonderful things for us. I'd love you to share something of what God is doing in that way. And then of the remarkable open doors in that land. There is a moving of the Spirit which is quite phenomenal, that the work of the assemblies over the last 4 years has virtually doubled. And when you think of that, over against a day in which there's tremendous opposition, political unrest, great economic need and austerity, and yet the Lord is working so mightily. We want to share something of that with you. And so this evening, our presentation will be in the form of slides to tell you a bit about Poland and some of the Eastern Bloc countries. Now this morning, I want, by way of an introduction to the week, I just felt we want to see Jesus. And I would ask you please to turn to a couple of scriptures in 2 Corinthians. Already the hymns that have been introduced have indicated the subject. And as our brother said to me, "What's your subject?" I just simply said, "Grace." Because it's as wide as the ocean, it's as high as the heaven. It's as deep as the deepest mine. And it's as wide and as broad and as rich and as verdant as the most beautiful, luxurious fields of the world. What a fantastic subject. When I was a young Christian, I never thought too much of this word grace. I thought it was a musty Victorian word, and I didn't appreciate it too much. as the years have flowed, and we've had the privilege of serving God across the world in a great many countries and situations, you see the richness, the variety, the depth, the inspiration of this remarkable relationship. And I want this to come home to us this morning. It may both be an inspiration, a blessing, an empowering, a quickening of our lives. And it might also be a challenge to those who don't know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are two or three verses which are found in a unique part of the Scriptures. Maybe some of you are familiar with the fact that in 2 Corinthians, where the apostle was in many, many occasions and in many ways defending his apostleship against the criticism of enemies, he's seeking to establish that he has every authority of God to proclaim the word that he is proclaiming. And at the same time, he is being challenged by various critics, various enemies. In the middle of this, he brings out in these two lovely chapters, 8 and 9, he brings out the great subject of stewardship, which is not my subject today, as I've already indicated. And you know, God, in through the Holy Spirit, is constantly instructing and feeding his people. And here in chapters 8 and 9, we have almost a parenthesis, a part that slipped in to the great themes of 2 Corinthians. And here in chapters 8 and 9, we have two remarkable verses which crystallize for me what I want to share with you this morning. Verse 9 of chapter 8, but I'm going back two or three verses to verse 7. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith, in utterance, and knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by the commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you, who have begun before not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. If there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to a man has, and not according to that he has not. For I mean not that other men be eased, and ye burdened, but by an equality that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. So they call that communism or democracy. As it is written, he that hath gathered much had nothing over, and he that hath gathered little had no lack. Now I want you with that thought in mind, dear friend, to keep this next passage in mind. In verse 6 of chapter 9, for this I say, he which sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully, every man according as he purposeth in his heart. So let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. Now with those scriptures in mind, I want to turn to our subject. Before I do, however, I want to preface it with a particular story, because it brings up right at the heart what I'm saying, the fullness and the lavishness of God. There was a certain preacher with a particular colour who used to use various long words, and he couldn't always pronounce them correctly. And on this particular occasion too, he was given to exaggeration. And one of the members of his congregation said to him, "Sir," he says, "you're always exaggerating. You know we preachers are. When we speak about one, we call it ten. When we call it ten, we speak of it as 100. And so on." And this particular man, a preacher, was given to this particular exaggeration. So one of his congregation said to him, "The next time you preach, I'm going to sit at the back. And when you exaggerate, I'm going to cough." All right, said the preacher, you do that. So when he came to speak the next time, he took the subject of Samson. My, he said, that man Samson was a great big strong man. One day he went out and he caught 300 foxes. That wasn't an exaggeration. That's what the book says. He did catch 300 foxes. And you know, he said, them foxes had tails. Them tails were 30 feet long. Well, now, you know, it said the preacher, it occurs to me that maybe I read somewhere else that them tails were only 25 feet long. Now, it could be, said that preacher, that there could be another commentary that I read, that them tails were only 20 feet long, but he says, I don't care if our brother gets whooping cough, they're not getting any shorter. And there is a very real sense in which we can never exaggerate the grace of God. We can never build it up too highly. We can never be too expansive in describing it. It is here that the human vocabulary runs short when we think of the multi-sided, magnificent, international, universal, eternal, absolute, applied grace of God. What is it? You see, when you start looking into the Word of God and you look back into the Old Testament, you don't find the word grace mentioned very often. It's only there occasionally. But I want to suggest to you, if I were to ask for a definition, that probably many of you would give me the definition that's been used down through the ages. That grace is the undeserved kindness and goodness of God to man. And that's as good a description as any. The unmerited goodness of God to mankind. But I want to suggest to you that there is perhaps another explanation, another definition. You see, right down through the Old Testament, we do find that God is the God of love. John, in his epistle, says, God is love. It is one of the few unique and specific definitive statements in the Word of God. God is love. You look back into the Old Testament, you don't find such a definitive statement that God is love, but He always was the God of love. If you look back to Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7, you'll read these words. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, because I love you. Not because you are more numerous than the other nations, but because I love you. And God set His love upon the Israel nation, the people of Israel from among all the nations of the day, because He loved them. Not because they were more attractive, more talented, more gifted, more endowed. Oh no. But simply because He loved them. And I suggest to you that right down through the Old Testament, God is the God of love. And yet, we don't find the word grace, but rarely. And then we come into the New Testament, and we open up the pages, and we find this word begins to ripple right across page after page. And we love that expression in Titus 2:11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And there in the moment, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born under the law, born to bear the curse of the law, to redeem us who were under the curse of the broken law. The grace of God, I suggest to you, is love in action. It is love moving into operation. It is love doing something. It is love coming down to where you are, where I am, crossing the threshold of your life, your circumstances, my surroundings, my background, my education, my training, your education, your environment, your home, your work, your family, stepping into the totality of where you are. The divine love of God moving to reach you, to touch you, and to bring you into that knowledge and salvation of God. The grace of God appeared. It was God stepping down to man. It was God stepping into the helplessness of man. It was God stepping into the shame and into the limitations of man. It was God moving into this realm where we live, taking upon himself the form of a man, and being found in fashion as a man, and in the form of a servant, he humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross. Grace is love in action. Love moving, doing, acting, operating, seeking to move into the lives of men and produce that transformation into the likeness of God. If only we could capture the profundity and the width and the measure of this great, great grace of God. Love in action. Down through the ages, God has been speaking. And as we turn the pages to the Word of God, you find what I read in 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the grace completely brought together. Love in action. Do you know the grace of the Lord Jesus? He was rich. How rich? The angels of heaven worshipped him in his pre-incarnate glory. Those mysterious choirs sang his praises. And those unique creatures of seraphim and cherubim, they veiled their faces before him and cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And here is one who is worshipped and adored and exalted far above all others. The whole of the eternal realm is centered on him in his pre-incarnate majesty, in all his beauty, in his pristine glory. Before ever human eyes beheld him, he was altogether worshipped, adored, revered, and loved. He was the focal point of eternity. In his pre-incarnate, majestic, and eternal situation, he was glorious. He was rich. Furthermore, he was rich in his creatorial power. As you look into Colossians chapter 1, the apostle reminds us that in him and through him and for him and unto him are all things. He made all things, whether visible and invisible, whether thrones or principalities and dominions and authorities and powers. And all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him. And he made all things. And there's not anything made that was made. John, in the beginning of his gospel, brings this out. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then he moves on to say that this one, in him, dwelt all the fullness of God. The Word was made flesh and pitched his tent, is the inner meaning of that lovely word. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then he says, of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. And here is this one in his creatorial glory, stretching out the heavens, stretching out the earth, populating the depths of the sea, capping the mountains, controlling the storm, the one who is altogether glorious and powerful. Many years ago, it was my privilege out in Poland to know a family, and they were a very, very delightful Christian family. The father was the professor of astronomy at the University of Krakow. His two daughters came to our youth camps in Britain two or three times, and they are really delightful Christians. One of them is quite an outstanding electronics engineer, but now married with her own family in the heart of the country of Poland. And the other daughter married a Swedish doctor and went up to Sweden to live. When I was visiting that family, The father said to me, "Have you ever looked through the telescope?" They lived in a unique building in this ancient university of Poland, and right at the top of the building there was a cupola, and there were these rounded galvanized domes. I said, "No, I've never been up there." So he took me up the stairs, way up to the very top of the building, and he rolled back these huge doors. And as we looked out into a lovely, clear, starry night, I could see one particular star shining very, very brightly. Now he said, "Come and look at it through the telescope." And what was it that he showed me? It was the magnificent planet of Jupiter, with its 14 moons, four of which I could see, set with all its deep golden beauty, like a royal orb against a deep, dark, velvety background, floating in this remarkable space. And there were the various moons, four of them visible of the many which are associated with that planet. And yet to think that way out beyond that, there are the galaxies rotating in space. And he made them all. He set the stars in their courses. He calleth them all by name. In his creatorial glory, he was rich. Rich beyond anything we can describe. But in his executive authority, that as we consider our Lord Jesus Christ, here was one anointed with power, sent of God to move amongst men to bring us into all the fullness of his purposes. Of his fullness have we received. And we know that the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily, is what we are told in Colossians chapter 2 verse 9. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this is the one who has been given authority. In John 15 we are told, the day shall come when they shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they who hear shall live, for all authority has been given over into the hands of the Son of God. That is that beautiful scripture in John chapter 10. No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself, and I take it up again. This command have I received of my Father. And as we consider the Lord Jesus Christ, who was rich, we know that the whole of this present world and age is under his control, moving into the certainty of his plan and his purposes for the future. As we sang that lovely hymn, or one verse of it, "When Christ shall come," it is his executive authority. According to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10, all things will be consummated in him. And we find that in that lovely verse, I read it to you, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both of which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. He is the one who will consummate all things. In Colossians 1, we are reminded that he creates all things. And then we are told all things hold together by him. And here in Ephesians 1, he will consummate all things. He creates, he contains or sustains, and he will consummate. He is the Alpha, he is the continuator, and he is the Omega. He has the executive authority of God. As we move amongst the people of God in Eastern Europe, so many years they have been battered by governmental suppression. Many countries don't have a decent evangelical library. They have hardly any books to read. They are under the severest restriction. They don't have the opportunities to evangelize. And yet in a most unique way, amidst all the barrage and the pressure and the battering of atheism, all the indoctrination of their children in schools, all the pressure which comes through the media, through the press, so they are being sustained by the power of God. And as I look back over 25, 30 years with my dear wife of serving in Central Europe, we look back and we can say that the Church of Jesus Christ in those parts of the world is stronger, healthier, more fruitful, more virile, more expanding today than ever before. When Karl Marx wrote one of his books, he said, given that a country is taken over by communism, Marxism, 50 years later, he said, you will see the last ends of religion dying out. Russia has had communism for 65 years, and the Church of Jesus Christ today is stronger than ever. On Tuesday night, I will be showing a film on Christian life in Russia today, and you will see for yourself the vast packed congregations. You will see the thousands who are prepared to stand for 2 and 3 hours to hear the Word of God. You could hear something of the richness of their song and the warmth of their praises. The executive authority of our Lord Jesus Christ is still in control, even in the communist world. There is nothing across this world at this present time, my dear friend, that is outside of his hand. We used to love that hymn sung by Beverly Shea. He's got the whole wide world in his hand. He's got the tiny little baby right there in his hand. We stand this morning aware that this is the grace of God. He was rich. Rich in his pre-incarnate glory. Rich in all his worship. Rich in his creatorial power. Rich in his executive authority to this very hour. And he will bring all things together in himself. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was rich, but he became poor. How poor? We can picture for a moment that he was poor in his privileges. This was the one who only twice went over the border of his country. We were pondering in these days as we've traveled amongst the great streams of traffic of your highways that one of the most unique transformations of life over the last 40 to 50 years has been the mobility of man. The people that invented the wheel thousands of years ago could never have dreamt that it would have been applied in the way we're using it in the midst of our 20th century or the end of it. Here with millions of automobiles and beyond that, planes spanning the oceans and the continents of the world. And man is mobile. The Lord Jesus Christ only twice crossed the border of his home country. A man that never went anywhere. He was poor in his privileges, born into a stable. We were hearing recently that probably the conditions into which he was born, were such that they put him in to that straw, and there in that protection amongst the animals, because it was the only place where they could keep a tiny babe warm in the primitive conditions of those days. Last year I was out visiting Israel, and you are aware of the extreme austerity, the extreme poverty that life must have held for millions in those days. And yet, as he was born into those conditions, he was the Son of God with power among men. He became poor. His education was no more than that of a village school. There was no university. There was no higher education. There was no opportunity of being ranked amongst the famous. And yet even at 12 years of age, he could sit amongst the learned of the land. And they were astonished at his knowledge. He was poor, poor in his privileges, poor in his position, poor in his possessions. He borrowed a boat. He borrowed a foal, a colt. He ultimately borrowed a tomb. Foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has not where to lay his head. I have been reflecting, and I shall have one or two slides to show it, that one of the most astonishing developments to me has been the way that radio broadcasts have been beaming out of Monte Carlo over the last 20 years It is a phenomena that in one of the most salubrious and wealthiest parts of the world, where millionaires rub shoulders with each other commonly, that there from that very place, the message of the poorest person who ever lived is beamed in so many languages, so many hours of every day and every week right across the world. Trans World Radio is beaming well over 250 hours every week in at least 60 languages. The message that Jesus saves. He was poor. And yet, he makes so many rich. He was poor in his privileges. Poor in his position. Poor in his possessions. Poor in his passion. They took him and they nailed him between two common thieves and criminals. Hung up upon a lonely hill outside a city wall. God's son, the mockery, the off-scouring, the shame, the reproach of the world. He was poor in his death. He loved us even unto death, the death of the cross. Grace. Love in action. He who was rich became poor. Why? Doesn't the question ring out of the human heart? Why should he, whom angels worship, why should he who flung out the starry worlds to their uttermost boundaries, why should he who holds all things in his hand stoop to the death of the cross? There's only one simple explanation. God's love in action. Grace. He loved you, and he loves me, and he loves the world of fallen men. Oh, the wonder of his grace this morning. And I want to remind you from that second passage of what this really means, that you and I, we, through his poverty, might be rich. Another thrilling factor of our dear people away in Eastern Europe, and you'll bear with me in referring to them, is that although they have so little of this world's goods, although they lived in such reduced circumstances, yet there is a sparkle and a warmth and a wealth among them that money and all the other material things can never purchase. In all the austerity of their homes, and you'll see this in the slides and in the film if you will share with us, you'll see God graciously ministering to the innermost beings of people, and they sparkle with a warmth. They greet you with a richness. They have a wealth this world can never give nor take away. You, through his poverty, might be rich. That is grace. It is not only God's love reaching down to you and me in our helplessness, our shame, our sin, in all our preconceived notions, in all our bigoted ideas, in all our prejudices, in all our hang-ups, in all our mixed feelings, in all our unkindness, in all our sometimes unkind words to each other. God reaching down to you and me in our sin and shame and need. More than that, here is the flow of grace that cleanses through his precious blood. Here he comes to lift us above our shame, lift us out of our limitations, lift us and bring us onto a level where we begin to get beyond ourselves. Grace begins to transform. It doesn't only cleanse and forgive and banish and blot out sin and shame in the past, but it begins to impart the flow that we begin to love others. There is no other greater motivation in this world than the love of God in Christ. I have friends who work amongst the Islamic people. And as I've rubbed shoulders with a lot of Muslims, I've come to realize it's a religion which is hard and hateful. It lacks this greatest commodity, love in action, divine grace, divine love. It's law, it's discipline, it's harshness. And every stepping over of that boundary is punished severely. That was the Mosaic law. They've got a kind of a trumped-up modern application of Judaism. We feel for them. There's nothing which can melt the heart so much as divine love and grace. And he who was rich became poor, that we might be rich. How rich? That is the other parallel scripture we read. Chapter 9 and verse 8. God is able to make, the God of all grace, this same God who sent his Son in such lavish fullness, in such overflowing abundance, is able to make all grace abound toward you. Oh, my beloved friends this morning, let each of us, from wherever we come, in whatever our circumstances, I suppose between us we could add up many, many thousands of years of human experience. We could bring together probably millions of incidents of human living. And we could undoubtedly recount hundreds of thousands of cases of human need. And aren't we a people who are needy today in ourselves? Perhaps in need physically. Perhaps in need within our own temperament, within our own personalities. Perhaps in need financially, circumstantially, in our family circles. There may be a feud, unconverted people. There could be bitterness. There could be estrangement. Unconverted children. Unreconciled husbands or wives. Marital problems. Perhaps touching some of our family, drug addiction, alcoholism, and the other plagues of our generation. In need. You know, the Lord doesn't have a magic wand. He doesn't step into our situation, as it were, and wave a wand and it all is fair and lovely. But what he does do, he begins to bind up the wounds and heal, and then to pour in his grace in such abundance that we find that here is new strength, new guidance, new help, new wisdom, new patience, new tolerance, new understanding of others. And we find that our painful, crooked, and sometimes distorted lives begin to take on a new direction, a new dimension, a new warmth, a new radiation. That you, through his poverty, might become rich. The God of all grace, able to make all grace abound toward you. How God is able. We have a risen, glorified Lord, having paid that supreme price of Calvary, having settled the law, put away sin, conquered Satan, rose victorious over the grave. He offers to his people, in simple trust, a glowing, sparkling future that nothing can taint, nothing can detract from. As we stood with our dear brother during this week, who so tragically and suddenly lost his wife in the middle of the week in a car accident. We went to share with their sorrow on Friday evening. There was sitting in the same funeral parlor a group of people from the site where they live. They're unconverted folk. And they were sitting around almost as forlorn as anybody could possibly be. They were without hope. Our dear brother, in the midst of his grief, had been a witness to them. And this is what makes life different. That here was the grace of Christ ministering to somebody in the middle of sorrow. Here was the Lord quietly pouring in the wealth of his divine love. Lifting him above himself. Reminding him of that hope, of that life, of that future. And able with strength to testify to others who have no hope. They know not the Christ of God. This is divine grace. This is divine energy. The God of all grace, able to make all grace abound towards you. Let me just quickly finish. That you, having all sufficiency, my beloved friend, wherever you are in your situation, there is all sufficiency. We have a God who is never caught napping, who never run short of supplies. I was up in the northern parts of your lovely country in the New York State in 1969 when all the lights went out. And it was a terrible experience. There were one or two humorous touches to it. The moment the lights went out all over New York, there were people on the street selling candles for $1 each. And people went to buy them. Not only that, they said, well, do you want a light for your candle? Yes, he said, that cost you another 50 cents. I have to admire the smartness of men's minds. But you know, there's no running short of this abundance. All grace, all sufficiency, in all things, all ways. Sickness, health, 365 or 6 days of the year, winter, summer, in the early days of infancy, right the way through youth, out into the period of mature, hard-driving business, up into those days where many of us are reaching into the twilight of our years. Here is grace abundant. All grace. Always. All sufficiency. You're rich in Christ if you receive His grace. That you always, having all sufficiency in all things, the final thought, may abound to every good work. The Dead Sea is a great big lake in which I had a few brief moments last year swimming at En Gedi'a, full of salt, very unpleasant to taste. And the River Jordan with its fresh waters flows in and disappears. Don't let the freshness and the sweetness of the grace of Christ flow into a Dead Sea experience in your life. Let it flow on in freshness, fullness, life-giving. That's what Jesus meant in John 7 when he spoke of the Holy Spirit. And when he said, "And he that believeth in me, out of his innermost being, shall flow rivers of living water. Ye may abound to every good work." Here is wonderful grace, flowing, overflowing, love in action, into your life, through your life, and out through the other side, that we, in him, might be rich to the glory and praise of his wonderful name. Let us just sing one verse of a lovely hymn. I think it just captures what we want to say. 406, loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know. Gracious Spirit from above, thou hast taught me, it is so. Let's sing just the first verse of this lovely hymn. We haven't time for more, to close our morning service, and then with a brief benediction.